Yes, I'm pulling out the old dry erase board. That means I'm moving into Professor Randy mode this morning from Pastor Randy mode. So what I wanted to do is talk to you for a few minutes this morning, and I wanted to focus on that that 57th verse of John's 6th chapter this morning. You know, this is the year in the lectionary where we would be in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is one of the the shortest of the Gospel accounts in the Holy Bible. And so when the folks got together and put the Revised Common Lectionary together to supplement Mark's brevity, during late summer, they added several weeks where we get to study not just from John's gospel account, but specifically from John's 6th chapter of the gospel account, which is Jesus has his discourse about what it means for him to be the bread of life. Now, like most of what we read about in John's gospel account, there is almost a two-sided or a two-tiered presentation of the good news. One is very much in the physical, the earthly, the sort of natural reality of the world, and then there's always another meaning to it that has a very spiritual component to it. And so we see that particularly in the bread of life discourse. We know that Jesus declares, "I am the bread of life. Whoever eats this bread eats my flesh. Whoever drinks this cup drinks my blood." So there is both a physical as well as a spiritual meaning to that entire discourse. But in verse 57 this morning, I'm going to ask Brennan to put up what we hear Jesus declaring specifically is, "Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me." And I want you to sort of keep that in your mind this morning as a backdrop to what we're going to be talking about, and I'm going to attempt to actually do a little bit of drawing on this board too. But first, I want to show you a picture. Does anybody recognize the structure in that picture on the screens there? What is it? Shout it out. Somebody said it. The Dome of the Rock, right there in the heart of Jerusalem. It is probably one of the best known sites. You see that on the news all the time, on TV. One of the best known areas of the Middle East. And that dome, that building there, which is currently a mosque, has a very interesting history about it. And so we're going to sort of work our way through a little bit of that history this morning, and you're going to say, "Well, what does that have to do with my Christian faith?" I think what I want you to understand this morning is that has a lot to do with your Christian faith, and what your Christian faith represents is something far more than any building in a picture. But that particular place right there in the heart of Jerusalem is again the Dome of the Rock, and I'm going to attempt to draw the hill that it's built on. Not the world's greatest drawer, but that does that look like a hill? Looks all right. In the Bible, the hill that that building is built on has a very specific name in the Old Testament. It's called they call it a mountain, actually. It's called Mount Moriah. Anybody ever heard of that? Right. What's significant about Mount Moriah is at the very top of that mountain, at the very top of that hill, there is a bedrock. It's a stone foundation. And the reason that is significant is because that stone foundation is what allowed for the building of King Solomon's temple. Now, not only does it have significance because that's where the first and the second temples were built, but it has significance particularly in Judaism because it is a place of first. According to Jewish tradition, this is exactly where God would have created the world. This is where Adam and Eve would have been created. This is, in fact, where Abraham would have brought Isaac to be sacrificed. And so in our Christian tradition, this Jewish history has profound influence on our understanding of our faith. And so we need to understand the significance of this particular hill and this bedrock on this hill, again, which our Jewish brothers and sisters would call the stone of foundation, literally the foundation of the world being created there. Now, it was around the year 1000 BC that King Solomon built his first temple on that rock right there. And again, the reason he did that was because of the fact that there was the bedrock that allowed for it. It was a good support. It was high. And he could put that temple right there. And now, rather than the folks traveling through the desert and having the Ark of the Covenant being carried with them and placed in a tabernacle, which is a fancy word for a tent in the desert, there was actually a physical building where worship could occur. There was a physical building that could house the Ark of the Covenant. And we actually heard about that this morning in our first Kings reading, where we were told very specifically where the Ark was placed. It was placed in the Holiest of Holies, which is in the center part of the temple here. And it was placed, it tells us very specifically, under the wings of the cherubim. So there was a monument. There was a statue of angels. And it was placed underneath their wings. So this is the year 1000 BC that King Solomon has this built. Now this temple stood here at the top of this mountain for over 400 years. It wasn't until the year 586 BC that this temple ends up being destroyed. How does it get destroyed? Well, Jerusalem gets invaded by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians decided that they didn't like what the Jews were up to. They didn't like their temple. And so they destroyed it. And our Jewish brothers and sisters, of course, go into exile. And for about a half of a century, there is nothing there until the Persians come and they take over. They have a war, of course. You get the picture. This is kind of a violent part of the world in biblical times. Not that the Middle East has changed all that much today. When I was preaching this message this morning at the 8:30 crowd, I told them, forgive me in advance, some of what I say today may not sound politically correct. Too bad. This has been a violent part of the world. It's also been a part of the world where the three great monotheistic religions claim to have a holy land, right? Judaism, of course, being the oldest, Christianity, and of course, of 500 years or so after Christianity, Islam. So here we are in this very busy part of the world. The Persians have now, in our story, have sort of taken over. And the thing about this is the Persian king was okay with the Jews, didn't much like them, but he said, I tell you what I'll let you do is rebuild your temple. And so that's exactly what they did. They went right back up to the top of this hill here on this stone of foundation, and they built their second temple. It took them about 20 years to do, and it was completed in the year 516 BC, right there on that same spot. The Jews came out of exile in Babylonia, and they rebuilt their temple, completing it in 516 BC, where it stood for a very long time. Up until about, let's fast forward a few years and bring it up to the year 20 BC. So this is around 20 years before the birth of our Lord. There's a guy named King Herod. You've probably heard of him. King Herod wanted to expand upon this temple. If you've done any historical readings on King Herod, you'll probably find, you'll come to the conclusion that his expansion of the temple probably had less to do with King Herod's desire to glorify God and beautify the temple. May have had a little bit more to do with King Herod's narcissistic side. He wanted a grand temple. The problem with that is this bedrock right here. It's just not built where he would be able to expand the size of the temple. So he basically faced two options. The first option is he could mow down the top of the hill, right? Which would do what? It would expand the surface for him to build a bigger temple to God. The problem with that is if he did that, he would lose something very significant. He would lose the stone of foundation. So he opts not to do that, and instead, very advanced for their time, King Herod gets his best architects together, and they actually create essentially what are some retaining walls on either side of the hill here. And these are going to serve as support structures so that then, right across the existing area, you can put more land and you can expand the size of the temple, which he did. He builds this grand addition to the second temple. And it's so large, it expands basically about 35 acres. That's quite an impressive and large temple. And what it does is it also allows him to preserve the stone of foundation. Now, the second temple lasted all the way up until the year 70 AD. So the second temple would have been around when our Lord was walking the earth in human form. This is the temple, okay? And about 40 years after his death, in the year 70 AD, there's a Jewish uprising. The Romans and the Jews are clashing in the city of Jerusalem. More violence, and what happens? Well, the Romans burn the temple down. Now, the temple has never been rebuilt. In fact, I'm going to go off notes for a moment. Jesus makes reference to tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it again, right? And everybody thought he was talking about what? That temple? That's not what he was talking about, was it? And in fact, we learn later in the New Testament, the disciples actually say, now we know what he's talking about. 3 days later, the temple rose again. It was actually the body of Christ that would rise. It wasn't this physical building here. All right. So, after the year 70 AD, there's nothing there for years, for decades, for centuries, in fact. It's not until the 7th century, still warring factions, there's all kinds of military operations going on. And this time in the 7th century, the Muslims invade the area, they take over, and they put up a beautiful building. And that beautiful building is what we just saw a picture of up on the screen there. That is the Dome of the Rock. And it is a place of worship for them. So in the Islamic faith, what they have done is they've co-opted much of the Jewish traditions of the sanctity and the holiness of that place on earth into their own faith. In fact, it's suggested in their faith that that is exactly where Muhammad went up to heaven, from right at the top of Mount Moriah. So it wasn't until the 7th century that they built that beautiful building. And then something happened in the year 1099. In 1099, this group called the Crusaders come to town. And guess what they do? Well, they toss the Muslims out, right? And what do they do? Well, they tear down the stuff that they don't like. They go after what they consider the pagan stuff, which is the Islamic things, and they rip it down until they get to this building. And they look at this building and they say, my goodness, that thing is just beautiful. What are we going to do with that? We can't destroy that. And so rather than tear it down and destroy it, let's take a look. I'm going to draw the top of the dome there. Let's just say they've got their little Muslim. That's the best crescent I can get. What the Crusaders do is they take that building and they christen it for our Lord. They remove the crescent off the top of it and they replace it with what? Take a guess. Of course, every church needs a steeple with a cross on it, right? And they rename it. They call it the Temple Domini, which translates to mean the Temple of the Lord, the Temple of God. That's in 1099. And it lasts under the Christians for a little less than 100 years, around 88 years, in fact, after they've christened it. A guy named Saladin and his Muslim army, they come to town. You see a trend going on here? Middle East, lots of fighting, right? So they take over, they get to this this Christian temple domini, they don't like this cross on the top, so they take it out, and what do? They put it back into Muslim control. It remains in Muslim control even to this day. And you're saying to yourself, okay, that's really neat, that's good history. What does that have to do with my faith? And I want to draw you back to something we heard Jesus say today in our gospel account. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. There's a new living translation that I think puts it very succinctly as well. Brennan, can you give me the slide of the NLT? Jesus says, I live because of the living Father who sent me. You see, one of the things I think it's important for us to realize is, again, like I said before, the Middle East, it's a very volatile place. There's a lot of terroristic activities that go on there. There's a lot of fighting, even in the name of the Lord. In the name of religion, there has historically been fighting in that area, not just in Jerusalem, but all over the Middle East, all over the world for that matter. And we see some horrible things that have happened. But the message that Jesus wants us to know, that just as the living Father sent me, I live because of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. So the message for Christians to be able to take away from when we see these sorts of things is to remember what it means to have Jesus living within you. I want to show you another slide. We're going to back up a little bit from the perspective of the Dome of the Rock. And what you can see off to the left and off to the back there, it's circled for you in the picture, is a Christian church. That's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And believe it or not, that church is also built on a hill. Does anybody know the name of the hill that it's built on? The Bible calls it Golgotha, and it also goes by the name of Mount Calvary. That church is built over the place where the cross of Jesus was erected, and where our Lord and Savior went to lay down his life for the forgiveness of our sins, that we may have eternal life, so that the Holy Spirit can come and live within us. There's all sorts of evil in the world. And when man turns against man in the name of religion, invoking the name of God, we, I think it's fair to assume, can believe that evil is in some way involved. But what Jesus tells us is, I live because of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. And so here's what I want you to take home this morning from this history lesson that you can incorporate into your faith. Here's the thing evil does not understand. Evil doesn't understand that Jesus does not live in buildings. So when you see ISIS marching through the Middle East, how mistaken they are, not only in their own fundamentalist practice of their faith, but how mistaken they are to believe that by ripping down a church or burning a synagogue or even ripping down a mosque because it has Muslims in it that they disagree with, that somehow or another that does away with faith. Jesus doesn't live in buildings. So burning crosses, destroying churches, mutilating statues, burning Bibles, none of that eradicates Jesus, because he says, I live because of the living Father who sent me. And my brothers and sisters, destroying the physical does not and cannot change that reality. And that reality is good news. And if you receive that good news this morning, let me hear you say, amen.
Amen.
Amen. My brothers and sisters, I invite you to rise this morning as we profess our faith in our triune God, as we declare together with one voice our belief in the blessed and holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Would you join me?